Well, open your Bibles with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. We'll start tonight. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians truly has been a timely book, a book meeting us right where we are as a church body, not just corporately as a body. But I know it's been meeting many people individually where they are in their walk, in their life, the circumstances surrounding that. It's a book filled with life, and we've spent quite some time here, and it's been a real blessing. First two chapters, we were hearing over and over exhortations to Christian unity, to be united together in the faith of the gospel. To be united, not just getting along, and we talked about that so much. Unity isn't just, well, I'm putting up with that person and getting along with them, but it's coming together for a purpose. And as Paul said there in chapter 1, in verse 5, he said, starting the book, kind of the introduction in is, I thank Christ Jesus my Lord. And he goes on with thanksgiving there to thank him for their fellowship in the gospel, he says, from the first day until now. And then that classic verse, verse 6, comes in, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. And that whole understanding of the fellowship of the gospel, again, the word fellowship means partnership. It means to be co-laborers together. And he says, man, I am confident that God's going to complete this. Why? Why would he say that? Because there were some problems. Some problems were on the horizon, and some problems actually were in their midst of some breakdown within Christian ministry division. People arguing, people dividing. For whatever reasons they were dividing, they were dividing. We saw in chapter 3, as chapters 1 and 2 really dealt with that a lot, and we looked at that. In chapter 3, Paul shared of some of the doctrinal problems that were attacking the church at Philippi. The first part of chapter 3, he dealt with the problem of the Judaizers, with a problem of legalism coming into the church and bringing them back under the law and really boasting in that and teaching an attainment through that. And Paul shreds that very powerfully by his own testimony and just talks about he counted all of what he had attained in Judaism. He counted it loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. The whole understanding there was to know Christ. I gave up legalism so I could know Christ. Most people pursue legalism so they can know Christ. Paul says it doesn't work. It never will. And I know that personally as well. It never will work. Then he talked about what does work. What does work. From about verse 8 through about verse 16, he deals with that. What does work? Giving everything up, counting it as rubbish that he might gain Christ. And he talked about how to gain Christ. It's to press on. It's to move forward. We looked at Sunday morning, probably one of the most important messages in all of Philippians, if not all of the Bible. Forgetting those things which are behind, Philippians 3:13, and pressing on. Now, we're going to hit this Sunday morning the whole idea of pressing on for the things which are ahead. We talked about what we can't do if we want to press on, what will hinder us, cripple us from moving on. And so it was really only half of the truth, half of the message there that Paul is giving. And so important time we are in right now in the scripture for sure. Paul in verse 18 of chapter 3 through verse 21 dealt with another problem, a problem of liberals, those that were using God's grace for an opportunity for the flesh, were saying, oh, it doesn't matter. It's not about the crucified life. It's about the life of liberty. It's about just doing what you want because you're saved. We saw that it wasn't only a problem in Philippi. We saw that it was a problem through the early church. Paul deals with it in Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 6. He deals with it there as people are saying those things. Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? And the answer is absolutely not. We saw the book of Jude is given over to the whole topic. In verse 5 of Jude, it says there's some who have crept in unaware, who have turned the grace of God into a license for sin, into lasciviousness, into a license for sin. And they're turning it, and the whole book of Jude goes on to really rebuke them and bring condemnation against that and talk about how they are long ago marked out for condemnation, those that would do that. They aren't even part of the body of Christ, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. He says they're the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Very clearly, they're not part of the body. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their what they glory in is what they should be ashamedful of because they set their mind on earthly things. They're enemies of the crucified life, of the idea of dying to self, of living for Christ, of counting everything loss and all that it takes to do that. And so dealing with those two issues, and we saw that Jesus said the same thing on the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7 of Matthew. He dealt with it, the false prophets and teachers and those who profess to know him, but deny him by their deeds. He says, they will say, but Lord, we've done all this in your name. And he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you, workers of iniquity. And he goes on to say, to build your house upon the rock. Take heed to the word. Be obedient to the word. Because if you build your house on the sand, you're not going to stand. You're going to fall. And the exhortations through the scriptures have been oh so clear about this issue. And I love Philippians 3 because of that balance that is there. The right in the middle, what should I be doing? And I love it. One thing. Man, it makes it real simple for me, clarifies a lot, and keeps me right on target with the Lord. And I encourage us to continue. As we pass by Philippians 3 now tonight, I encourage us to continue to allow God to work it in our hearts and continue to read it and to allow Christ to work in us in those things and continue to press on for that. Well, in chapter 4, he's coming back to the idea and the topic of division. And he gets real specific on some people, naming people, calling them out, calling others in the church to help them reconcile. And so we start really getting at the end here to the heart of the matter. Chapter 4 says, verse 1, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Therefore, brings us back to what was there before. And what was that? The last, the direct, the immediate context was the idea of a glorified body, of our citizenship is in heaven, of whom we are eagerly waiting. We saw that word eagerly. It spoke of a waiting with a heart that would welcome somebody, was excited, was ready. Welcoming spoke of readiness. And it was a heart that was eagerly waiting. And the word spoke of not only a readiness, but a stretching out to and an actually setting our eyes upon, actually the stretching out of the neck. So eager that not only ready, but anticipating, excited, looking for. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're looking for our Savior, the King of heaven, our God, Jesus Christ, to come for us, who's going to take our bodies that we have to die to right now, that we're dealing with this whole idea of flesh and sin, and he's going to transform them into his glorious body, and that's what we're looking for. And John says in his little epistle in 1 John chapter 3, in verse 3, he says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies themselves just as he is pure. It's a purifying work. And Paul says, therefore, because of our hope, because of the access we have, if you go back into the more broad context, because of the access we have, because we can forget what's behind, because of the grace of God, because we're not found in him having our own righteousness, but having the righteousness which is from God, you know, which is from Christ, you know, by faith. because we can lay it aside, because we can forget about the past, and because we can press on, because we can lay hold, because we can know Him, because of all these things, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, and I love what he says there, and you can see the friendship and the intimacy that Philippians has. You know, Philippians has been a book and is the most friendly, most personal epistle in the New Testament. No question about it. The heartwarming friendship and fellowship. He says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren. Now remember, where was Paul? Where was he? Anybody know? He was in Rome. What was he doing in Rome? He was in prison. He was locked up. His heart was longing for these people, this group, who we're going to see have been intimately in fellowship with him in the furtherance of the gospel, had helped him out time and time again, and now again are helping him out in Rome, and he's responding to their gift financially and their friend that they sent, Epaphroditus, the minister on behalf of their church to minister to Paul. And he's saying, how I long for you. And we saw that earlier on in the book. We saw in chapter 1, verse 7, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, he says, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, he says, you are all partakers of grace with me. He says, for God is my witness, verse 8, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. These are his beloved. You know, when you work close with somebody in the service of the kingdom, when you're united with somebody in mind, in heart, in action, in life, when you together with others give up the things of this world and give yourself to the things of God, there becomes a fellowship that is unbreakable and a love that is, it goes beyond boundaries. And here Paul is expressing that love he has for them, his beloved and longed for brethren. Oh, how he longed to see them, how he longed to be with them. We've heard time and time again in chapter 1, in verse 27, how he said, even if I'm absent or present, he talks about that. He talks earlier on there in verses 25 and 26, how he greatly longs to be with them, and he believes God is going to deliver him and come to them. He talks about in chapter 2 that he can't come now, but he's going to send Timothy to him. And then shortly he says, I believe I will come myself, a longing to be with them, a longing to come. And you can see this. And brothers and sisters, I'll tell you, when we give up the things of this world and we together as one body serve the Lord in what God has called us in each of our gifts, we become the body of Christ. There is a unity that is impossible to break. Death can't even break it. The separation of prison won't break it, because we all know one thing, our citizenship is in heaven. And there's a mindset. There's that mind. And, you know, we pray for Christian love. And I'll tell you what, it comes when we fall in love with Jesus together and we do his will and not ours. And there's a bond that cannot be broken. And I love it. And Paul had it with him. He says, going on, my joy and my crown. You guys, my beloved, my longed for brethren, you're my joy. You're my crown. You're the very joy of my life. He said earlier on in chapter 1, there in about verses 21, as he begins to say, for to me to live is Christ and die is gain, he goes on to say there that he doesn't know yet what he should choose, and then going on to say, but I believe I'm going to remain on in this body. I'm going to stay here. I'm not going to die yet. For your furtherance, for your progress of joy in the faith. I want to see you guys grow. I want to see you guys know deeper, and I'm going to remain on that there might be fruit for my labor amongst you. I want to be your shepherd and teach you more and show you more and lead you better and I believe God's going to deliver me, he would say there. And you could see there that his joy was to minister to them. And by the time he gets to chapter 2, which is just a couple verses later, in verse 2, he says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." And that verse is so filled with the heart of Philippians. Hey, Paul says, "Fulfill my joy, fill up my joy." Now, there was joy when he says, "Fulfill my joy." He's saying, fill it to its maximum capacity. How? By being like-minded, by having the same love, by being of one accord, of one mind. Again, that idea of the mindset, the one mind, of the same love, of being one accord, of being like-minded. The word mind there is used twice in that text, the same Greek word, which is used 10 times in the book of Philippians, which is found here when he says to stand fast in the Lord. And he goes on in verse 2 to say to these two women to be of the same mind. And we'll see that in a minute. But it's used 10 times in the book of Philippians, having this mind, this one thing, having the mind of Christ, this whole idea. It's an incredible idea of being one mind. Paul says, "You are my joy. Presently, you guys are the joy of my heart." Like a parent with his kids, as they do well, they bring their parents joy. When they do bad, they bring their parents grief. Paul says, "You are my joy. Therefore, don't stop." Again, he's about to nail an issue that is grieving his heart. And he says, therefore, don't stop. He calls him his crown. Interesting. There's two Greek words used in Greek for crown. One speaks of the golden crown that would be put upon a king. Another one speaks of the crown that is given to the athlete. It's one of those crowns woven by laurel wreath. It's an actual wreath. And it's this crown that's given to the athlete as they win. Paul talks about that crown in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Remember when he says, only one receives the crown? All run, yet only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you might obtain it. He speaks there of this crown, this whole idea of the athletic races. That's the word that he uses here. The word here is not the royal crown, but the athlete's crown. It's a crown of arriving at the goal. It's one of victory. It's called the victor's crown. And that's what Paul is talking about. He says, you guys are my crown. You Philippians, as you stand fast, as we're going to see in the Lord, you are my crown. You are my joy. You are the ones who, when I stand before the Lord, when I finally reach the goal, I'm going to find you there, and you're going to be my victory. You're going to be my crown. It's interesting, this word that's used here in the Greek doesn't only mean the victor's crown, but sometimes it was used for a feast, and it was used for the crown that was given to the honored guest. And it was spoken of great joy and rejoicing, and it speaks of a banquet. And it speaks of being crowned at a banquet in a time of celebration. It's interesting. The analogy is incredible because you have the athletic victor's crown here, or you have a word that means also the crown at the banquet. And both of those things will happen when Paul sees the Lord because of the Philippians, if they take heed of what he's about to say. Because the whole analogy, the whole illustrations that he has been giving up to this point in chapter 3 there is this athletic race. Reaching for, we've gone through that. We've looked at those words, and there's so many expressive words that are used of the athletic race there. And the reaching of the goal and the obtaining, and that's the crown. And he says, you're it. You're my crown. You're my joy. But as well, when Paul will stand before the Lord, we know of a celebration that will happen as well. The marriage supper of the Lamb. This time of great celebration, great festival, great joy, which speaks definitely of victory and heaven and glory and all those great things. And after just talking about having his body, the lowly body being transformed to his glorious body, both of these illustrations, and again, the Philippians, when they hear this letter being read, they would know exactly what Paul was talking about. They understood those two meanings from that word. That was their culture. They got it. And man, it just painted a picture to them that we are your victory. We are the very thing that you are running for. We are your crown. We are your joy. We are the celebration. When you're there and you are crowned and there's that feast, it's because of your fruit that's found in us. Paul's labor was invested like a farmer. You talk about fruit. The illustrations abound. The farmer, he works. He sweats. He toils. He tills the land. He gets the rocks out. I mean, we're talking days of labor. He gets the seed. He plants the seed. He's faithfully watering and tending the garden and tending and finally comes the time of crops and he gets to pick of the fruit. And the whole reason he did all of that labor was to pick of the fruit, harvest. That was the very purpose. The illustration is, as we invest our life, like Paul is doing with these people, into people, we give up our desires, ourself, and we serve Jesus Christ. We sweat and we labor. We toil in people's lives. We are looking for a return. As we plant, as we water, as we wait patiently like a farmer, we are looking to pick from the fruit of their life as we stand before the Lord. Therefore, he has a great concern that they will stand. He says, so stand fast in the Lord. So stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Because of this, stand fast. The word stand fast was a word that was used on the battlefield. It was used by soldiers. When the heat of the battle was getting hard, when the war was coming down, when it seemed to be you couldn't make it, when you wanted to retreat, when you wanted to turn back, the soldiers would say, stand fast. They would use this Greek word. It was a word that spoke of keep going, don't back down, don't retreat now. It's almost over. Hang in there and keep on keeping on. Keep on fighting. Keep on moving forward. Keep on working and fighting like you always have been. Don't give up. Don't give up. The exhortation is strong. Philippians, we have labored together. We have served. We have done so much. What's happening now? Stand fast. You are my beloved, my longed for brethren. You are my joy and my crown. Stand fast. How? Hear it. In the Lord. See it. See it. In the Lord. That's how we stand fast. In the Lord. That's the key. That's the anchor. That's what keeps me standing. It's rooted in the Lord, in the blood of Jesus Christ. I stand fast. I love what Romans chapter 5 says. Romans chapter 5 in verse 1, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we also stand in this grace. Or in whom we've also received this grace in which we stand. And goes on to talk about tribulation, trials, trouble. And he talks about there that how we stand is in the Lord Jesus Christ. How? By faith. We stand. We keep our eyes on him. And again, Follow this back in the context, the illustrations of setting your eyes on the goal, of reaching your neck out there in verse 20 of chapter 3, of having a heart of anticipation, eagerly waiting with the neck outstretched, with the eyes set upon. We talked about how that word spoke of having your eyes set upon one thing and your attention taken off of every other object and placed upon one object. It's a strong word in the Greek. Setting your eyes, stand fast, keep going. How? With your eyes on the Lord. It's in the Lord. It's the only way to do it. Say, I don't have that in me. That's okay. You have the Lord in you. You keep your eyes on Him. He will strengthen you. He is our strength. Say, I'm not that strong. That's okay. He's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the wise. He wants to show His strength in the weak. Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. There in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Why did he say that? How did he say that? Because in verse 9, he says, as he was crying out to the Lord to deliver him from a trial, a thorn in the flesh, a buffeter, he said, from Satan, something that was inflicting him, the Lord spoke to him, said, my grace is sufficient for you. For when you are weak, then you are strong. And therefore, Paul says, therefore, I gladly boast in my infirmities, going on there to verse 10. I gladly boast, I like that, I gladly boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ might rest upon me. I take pleasure, he says, in infirmities and reproaches and persecutions for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, it's when we are at our end, when we want to give up, we need to hear that word, so stand fast in the Lord. Put your eyes on Him. You see, I don't have anything else perfect. Your attention is now off of everything else. We call it being stripped. We call it, I'm at the end of myself, perfect. Then you can be strong. Now you can experience real strength, because what you think you are strong in is really weakness compared to God's strength. It's a joke. It really, it's vain. It's empty. It's like the whole illustration. It's cotton candy compared to a steak dinner. I mean, it looks good, yet it's, but it doesn't satisfy. There's no substance. It's air. And you bite into it, it's gone. It melts. It's over. And all you have of the fruit of it is a stomach ache, and just sugar in the stomach and nothing there. But there's nothing like a hearty, you know, double. I mean, just, okay, now we're talking. I can leave, you know, with strength. I feel like I can move a mountain. Okay, let's go back to work, guys. You know, on the construction field, man, about come about 11:30, you're just like, man, when's lunch here? Because I'm about to die. I need food, and don't bring me cotton candy, because I will never make it through the rest of the day. But bring me something hearty, something strong. You see, that's how it is. We don't get it. We don't really see it. We see the temporal. God sees it from an eternal point of view. God knows best. And if He says, Trent, when you're weak, then you're strong, I say, Lord, help me to realize that my strength is weakness, because it only gets in the way of receiving your strength. And we've seen it so many times. People in their, quote, strengths usually are the biggest hindrances in their walk. That thing that I would call my strength, it gets in the way of God's strength. Paul says, stand strong. And then he calls them beloved, and I love that. You just see the heart here. Verse 2, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. See that phrase again. In the Lord. Here's the two women. Now, these are female names, and these are two women. There had obviously been a problem. Now, going on to verse 3, so we can get some background to these women, he says, I urge you also, true companion, help those women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clemens also, and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. It seemed that, and we'll come back to this true companion and Clemens, but he talks to this person called true companion, and he says, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. These women, referring to verse 2, Eudodia and Syntyche, referring to these two women, he says, they once, note it, helped these women who labored, past tense, with me. These women at one time were fellow workers, fellow soldiers. They were laboring with me in the gospel. Again, see the whole deal here. It's not division about, you know, who gets what, or, you know, who's exceeding in life, or, you know, it's division. See it. It's subtle, but it's here. It's in our church. It's division in the very heart of ministry. That's what Paul is talking about when he's calling them to unity. It's division in the midst of the work of the kingdom, in the midst of dying to self, in the midst of serving the Lord. It's division. That's the context of this division. Women who at one time were fellow laborers with one another and co-laborers with me. Now, I do want to point out something here, that women were used in the ministry with the Apostle Paul. A lot of times, people get the idea, because the scriptures talk about man's role and woman's role, and talk about how that the woman is to be submitted to the husband, and in the marital relationship, and even within the church ministry and with spiritual ministry, that women aren't not to teach nor have authority over men. And those things are absolutely true. Paul's the one that said those things. But Paul is sharing God's design for a woman, God's design for a man. God has made men stronger than women. It's a fact. Peter says it that way. He says that, dwell with your wife with understanding, there in 1 Peter chapter 3, I think it's verse 7, knowing that she is the weaker vessel. God has made her weaker. God has made woman from man. And we can see that as we humble ourselves and we just walk with God, we agree with that. Most people that are in the Spirit, well, every person in the Spirit is agreeing with the Word of God and saying practically, yes, this is true. This is true. But that doesn't make women lesser than men. No, in fact, Paul does a great illustration of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he compares the Trinity, the Godhead, and shows that there are roles in the Godhead, that there are different places, that the Father is over the Son. And he shows there in the Godhead the different roles. So then he goes on to compare it with the man and the woman. And it's a great illustration because there's no question about the Godhead. Is Jesus lesser than the Father? No. No way. But was Jesus, when he was on earth, submitted to the Father? Yes. Willfully submitted. Fulfilling his role in this relationship that he had with the Father, to fulfill the will of God and to bring the Father glory. And that was the whole point. So he goes on to compare it with the man and the woman. And it is important for us to see that. And we need to realize that women are just as usable in the kingdom of heaven as men. They're not lesser beings. And women, you need to understand that you have a place in the ministry. Maybe you're not called to be the pastor. That's clear. You're not called to teach men nor have authority over them. But I can't tell you where our church would be or wouldn't be if women weren't serving here. We'd have some serious problems. Oh, man, we might have some good Bible studies, but that'd be about it. I, you know, I can tell you that the women that God has raised up amongst us that are what I would call fellow laborers with me in the gospel, fellow workers that I depend on when I go to the mission field, that I depend on for them to do their role, to do their job, to run and oversee and minister here in this church. And I want to exhort you women to see that God has gifted you and called you, and that you're called to be a co-laborer in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's an important thing. And I want to exhort you men to see their place, to see women's place in the ministry. And it's so important because Paul the apostle, the one that people say was a male chauvinist, look at what he says these women who labored with me, these women who were important to me, these women who helped me further the gospel. They aren't anymore because they're divided. And so he begins to deal with this issue of division. And he calls upon somebody to help him. Somebody that's in the church of Philippi. Somebody that's there. He calls him true companion. There in verse 3 he says, I urge you, after imploring Euodia and Syntyche, he implores them both, urges them both, be of the same mind in the Lord. He calls upon this man here, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. With Clemens also. They labored with Clemens also. You know them. They labored also with the rest of the fellow workers. And that's what the whole idea with Clemens also. In the Greek, it's tied to the word labored. They labored with Clemens also. They labored with the rest of the fellow workers. Now, he can't list the rest of the fellow workers. There's too big of a list. I'm sure mixed, men and women. But he says, whose names are in the book of life? They're listed somewhere in heaven. It's called the book of life. Man, and though my name hasn't been listed in the Bible, it's listed in the book of life. And that's what matters tonight. Is your name written in the book of life? Is your name written in the book of life? I love that. But who is this one called true companion? Well, there's been much speculation, as there only can be, because his name is true companion. Who is he? Some say this is actually a proper name. This Greek word, if you transliterate it, it's actually a proper name. It speaks of a yoked. It speaks of a yoke. It speaks of being under a yoke with somebody. It speaks of somebody, that's why it's translated companion. It speaks of somebody being a companion. And the word true has in it the idea of sincere, of true. Whoever this person is, it's somebody that's a true fellow laborer under the same yoke, if you would, with the Apostle Paul. I would assume that it's probably either a leader or the leader in the church of Philippi as he addresses this individual. Now, there's been some crazy assumptions, as there always is when you come to stuff like this. Some say this is Paul's wife. I don't know where they come up with these things. It's a man's name to start with. And where they get this? Out of the blue, Paul's wife. You know, I didn't know he had one, but he said he was single. Some say it's Lydia. Again, it's a male name. Some say, oh, it's the brother or the husband of either Euodias or Syntyche. Well, there's just really no, that's just a guess. And again, all you could do at this point is guess. And again, let me say this, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter who this guy is. He's just a brother that's a fellow laborer, one that's, as the King James translated, the yoked fellow, that he's under that same yoke. It's interesting, though, as I've done, some study and thinking about this and who is this guy, there would be a view that I would, suggest to you tonight. Again, it doesn't matter, but just for thought, that I think it's probably Luke. Luke was Paul's traveling companion, a true companion. of the Apostle Paul. And why do I think it's Luke? Because anytime I come up with something, I've got to have some reason that I base it on. I base it on the fact that Luke writes the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, there are these sections that we call the we sections of the book of Acts. It's where, as Luke writes the book of Acts, it's where Luke goes from and they went to and we went, which is indicating that now Luke is present on the missionary journey. The first time it happens is in Acts chapter 16, verse 10, where they're in Troas. Paul and his party are in Troas, and they're waiting to know where to go. That's where the Holy Spirit had forbid them from going to Asia and forbid them from going into Bithynia. So they're at Troas, and Paul has a vision in the night. And it says, we concluded that the Lord has spoken, and we went to Philippi. Acts 16 is about the ministry in Philippi. Well, when you come to Acts 17, the we's stop, and it goes back to, and they went on to Thessalonica and Berea, and it goes on. And you don't find another we section until Acts chapter 20 in verse 5. In Acts 20 in verse 5, it comes to one of those we sections again, and where are they? In Philippi. It seems that Luke was left in Philippi and picked back up, and then Luke is going on with him to Troas from Philippi there in Acts chapter 20, verse 5 and 6 and 7. It goes on there, and he goes on to Jerusalem, and he's with Paul there. Now, it's interesting to me because if you look at the account there from Acts chapter 16 to Acts chapter 20, it's at least 5 years because Paul said he was in Ephesus for 3. He says that. He also talks about how our Luke records there that in Acts chapter 18, he was in Corinth for 1.5 years. In Acts chapter 20, he was in Ephesus for 3 years. And then some traveling time in between. You can conclude safely, very conservatively, at least 5 years. I believe that Luke was the pastor that Paul left in Philippi for at least 5 years to pastor this little church and to equip the saints there. Now, we find if we read the book of Colossians and the book of Philemon, which were written at the same time. They were written, they're called the prison epistles. Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians are the 4 prison epistles. They were written in the 2-year span of time or more that Paul was in Rome. And we find that at the end of the book of Acts where Paul's waiting trial. Now, Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon, I believe, were written at the same time in that 2-year time. Whenever Paul wrote it, and I believe it'd be earlier than the book of Philippians. And it's interesting because the book of Colossians at the end talks about Luke and how he's with him. He greets those in Colossae. And also in Philemon, it talks about how Luke is with him. And again, that would be earlier on in that 2-year span of time. But Philippians is probably written last because we see in Philippians, Paul's talking about his trial and he's kind of, giving some views, what he thinks he's going to happen. It seems like he's in the midst of his trial. And he says in chapter 2 something very, very interesting. He says that he has no one that is sincerely cares for the church of Philippi, but Timothy with him. Now, when he says that, he means in Rome with him presently. There's no one. And he says, and I'm going to send Timothy to you shortly as soon as I find out how it's going with me, because he was about to find out because he was in the midst of the trial. And so it would seem that when he wrote Colossians and Philemon, Luke was present. But by the time he wrote Philippians, Luke was gone. Luke wasn't there because he would not have said, I only have Timothy. Now, if Luke had been in Philippi for at least 5 years, he wouldn't have said, well, you know, Luke doesn't care about you guys. Luke longed for them. I believe that Luke was gone at this point, and he was probably in Philippi. He was going there to minister to the believers there. He was the pastor. And Paul is calling upon him in this letter, calling him true companion to help these women who were laboring with him in the gospel and to bring back some unity. And so I think that you could safely see that. And again, it's just intriguing to me as we look at the scriptures and we tie these things together. it just many times just gets me excited as I see the world together. Now, again, I'm not saying it was Luke. I'm saying it's a great possibility. But anything, any other possibility, I think, is an assumption based upon no backing. There's nothing there to back it upon. Anyways, help these women. All that time. Glory to God. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice. Now, we know that this book has been filled with the call to rejoice. Paul is not talking to a people that are having an easy life. He's talking to a persecuted people. In chapter 1, he says to them, after saying to stand fast in verse 27, to be of one mind, strive together for the faith of the gospel, he says, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. He goes on to tell them in verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in his name, but also to suffer for his name. They're suffering, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. The church of Philippi was experiencing, they had adversaries, they were suffering, and they were in the midst of conflict. Again, Philippi was a Roman colony, which there was the cult of Rome, the worship of the emperor. And they were probably being persecuted because they were saying, no, Jesus Christ is Lord, when Caesar's name was the same thing, Lord. And as we talked about that word Savior there in chapter 3, verse 20, was that word that was used for Caesar. And Paul says very clearly, no, we're not waiting. Our citizenship isn't in Philippi, or our citizenship isn't Roman citizenship, which those in Philippi being a Roman colony, if you're following me and been following us with the study, you know what I'm talking about. That's not it. No, it's in heaven. And our Savior, the same Greek word you would use for Caesar, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, they were probably going through some serious persecution. Besides the other conflicts that were upon them, with the legalism and the liberty, those different groups of people coming in, besides that, the divisions amongst themselves, there was not much reason to rejoice at this point. And Paul says a striking thing here. He says, rejoice in the Lord sometimes. Oh, no, he didn't say that. He said, rejoice in the Lord always. See, that's the key to this verse. Not rejoice, but always. Now, notice where the rejoicing is. In the Lord. See that. You say, I can't rejoice in afflictions. I can't rejoice in persecutions. I can't rejoice in adversities, in turmoil, in trial. The Bible doesn't tell you to rejoice in those things. It says rejoice in the Lord in the midst of those things. A big difference. James says, count it all joy, my brother, when you fall into various trials, knowing that you're being tested, proven, and changed into the image of the Lord. He says, knowing that the testing of your faith is producing patience, and that patience is working out in you, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And if anybody lacks wisdom, he goes on to say, ask of God, who's going to give you liberally and bless your life. Believe in the Lord. You see, count it all joy when you fall into this because God's doing a work. My rejoicing isn't trials. It's that in the midst of trials, God is here and God is transforming me into the image of his son. And Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting there at about verse 3 and really getting into the heart of the matter in verses 6 and 7. It's the Lord. And again, the whole idea of our eyes fixed on him and our attention drawn away from everything else and upon him. Rejoice in the Lord always. Now, after saying that, he has to put a clause in. He has to make sure that they know that what he's saying is what he means. He says, again, I say rejoice. If you didn't get it the first time, get it now. Yes, that's what I'm saying. Yes, I'm saying rejoice. Now, you know what I love about Paul is that he can speak from personal experience and he has authority because of it. Remember when he was in Philippi, what happened there? He got arrested. He was beaten. He was whipped. His back was cut open and he was thrown into the inner dungeon. Him and Silas, Acts 16. And in verse 25 of Acts 16, it says, and at midnight, they were praying and singing hymns to God, and all the prisoners were listening. Now, wait a second. Here's a guy in the midst of a hard circumstance. And his example to them, this is why he could say, follow me and note those who walk like me. That's what you need. We're your pattern. That's why he could say something like that. And in verse 9, he could say, and the things that you've heard and learned and received and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. This is why he could say that, because there in Acts chapter 16 and verse 25, his back is ripped open. He's in the inner dungeon, and it's been said about the inner dungeon that it was filled with all kinds of you know, just filled. It's the word in the Greek speaks of the lowest part of the dungeon. It speaks of going down. It speaks of being under the ground. It speaks of, and many scholars have said that there could have been, sewer remains down there and dripping water and all kinds of rats. And he's in stocks. He's chained there to the wall. His back's ripped open. Whatever the conditions are, they weren't good. And at midnight, he's complaining to God in prayer. No, he was praying. The word praying there in the Greek is a word that speaks of worship. Not petition, worship. God, get me out of here! No, it was, Lord, be magnified, and they begin to sing hymns. And God showed up and was magnified. Now, that's a guy that could say, hey, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Because when he was with them, he had rejoiced. If you want to have authority and you want to have ability to minister to people, you need to walk with the Lord. And you need to take heed to what you want to share before you share it. And man, it's so important. And it's not something, oh, I can't do that. No, the key again is rejoice in the Lord always. It's in the Lord. Paul's eyes were fixed on the Lord when he was in the prison there in Philippi. And because of it, he was able to say, Lord, be magnified. I love there in Acts chapter 5, the apostles are beaten and whipped. And it says, and they leave the presence of the council rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer for his name. I love that. That is your eyes on the Lord. They leave with their eyes on the Lord. They were commanded not to teach anymore, not to speak, and they were beaten for it. Make sure you get the message clear. They get beaten. And it says, and they left, I think it's verse 41 or verse 40 there of Acts 5. And they left the council rejoicing that they're worthy to suffer for his name. And then it says, and they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And it says, and the number of the disciples in those days were multiplying greatly in Jerusalem. Their eyes were fixed on the Lord. Fixed on the Lord. It's so important. We need to get it. We need to see it. It works. It's real. It's not some story in a book. It's not a nice verse to quote to people. It's life. And we can experience the life of it, because who doesn't want to rejoice? Who doesn't want to live a life of joy? I don't think there's anybody that says, I hate being joyful. I like being miserable. Who doesn't want it? Christians, it's ours. How do we get it? Put our eyes on the Lord and find that there's so much to rejoice in. Always. No matter what's going on. Now, Paul had said this before. Remember in chapter 3, verse 1, and we spent a whole Thursday night on that verse. And I don't need to labor the point again here. But I do. Don't I? Because we've forgotten since then. And what did Paul say there? He says, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is no trouble, but for you it is safe. It's safe. It's safe. Because we need to hear it. Because how many of us have forgotten that truth since chapter 3, verse 1? Now, we need to really read through Philippians on a continual basis. It's a book that we need. it's where we are as a church. I love it. He said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. I love this. Let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. The word gentleness here is a very, very difficult Greek word to translate. It's a word that is almost impossible to find one English definition, one English word that would define the meaning of it. And translations have varied greatly from this word. Some have translated forbearance. Some have translated graciousness. Let your graciousness be made known to all men. Let your forbearance be made known to all men. Let your gentleness be made known to all men. A good translation probably that still doesn't define the whole thing, but the word would be your sweet reasonableness. Your sweet reasonableness. Why? Because the word speaks of being reasonable. What it speaks of is somebody that's in the place that you have rights. You're in the place of you can make a judgment. And you can be just, but you choose to be merciful instead. It speaks of being lenient, being reasonable in your decisions. And in the context, Paul is dealing with division within the body. And people that could say, hey, I don't deserve that, or you can't say that to me, or why did you do that? And these two women now are divided over the issue, whatever it was. And what Paul is saying is saying, let your sweet reasonableness, your gentleness, your peacemaking hearts be made known. And note this, not just to the church, and that's not what he's talking about. He says to all men. When he says all men, he means to the world. Let it be made known to all men. Let them see it in you. Rejoice. Don't debate. Don't divide. Rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your graciousness, your reasonableness, let your gentleness be made known. Let your forbearance be manifested to all men. Let them see Jesus in you. This word is so filled with convicting application for our lives. We are Americans, and as Americans, we have rights. You know, I mean, now again, we're talking about out in the world to all men. You know, that person didn't give me the right of way, and that's my right of way, and you know, they cut me off, and sweet reasonableness, let it flow. Hey, not a problem. Not a problem. You want the parking? God bless you. You know, praise the Lord. My life isn't over that parking space. I've got the Lord to rejoice in. Not that I found a parking space at the mall. And hey, if I've got to walk, I'll take a walk with the Lord. You know, if I've got to walk a mile in to the store, not a problem. It's not a big deal. That's what he's talking about. Simplicity like this. We're talking about not saying, no, that's my right. We are Christians. No, yeah, that might be your right, but you can't treat me like that. You're a slave of the master in heaven. You gave up your rights when you became a Christian. What? I'm American. You don't treat Americans like that. Is your citizenship American or is it heavenly? See, and that's, you know, I'm a Roman citizen. What do you know? I got right. Give it up. Let it go. Don't bring that attitude into the church. Don't bring that self-seeking, selfish ambitions into the church, but having this mind which was also in Christ Jesus, who being God with every right in the world, became a man. And he humbled himself to the point of a servant, and he gave himself in deep humility to the point of the death, even the death of the cross. That is what Paul's whole argument has been, his whole call to them. And this word is defining the whole book. This whole idea of the mind that we're to have of a servant. And Paul says, let it be made known to all men. Let it manifest itself to the world. brothers and sisters, oh, that we would be a merciful people. It's interesting. This word is used in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 3, about the bishop, that he must be, the word's translated gentle. It's the same Greek word. It's interesting because the context of the word, of how it's used in the New Testament, is dealing with humility, with gentleness, with mercy, with being willing to yield, and with being a peacemaker. Listen to how it's used. It's used in Titus chapter 3, verse 2, where it says there in Titus chapter 3, in verse 2, I love this. It says, to speak evil of no one, to be patient, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Patient, gentle, showing all humility to all men. It's used in James chapter 3, verse 17, where it's talking about the wisdom that is from above. And it says, and it is first pure. Secondly, it's peaceable. Thirdly, it's gentle. There's the word. Fourthly, it is willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruit, without hypocrisy or partiality. It goes on to verse 18 there in James 3. And it says, it's the fruit of righteousness sown in peace by those who make peace. It's talking about being a peacemaker. Not saying, that's my right. And what Paul is saying here so clearly, he says, oh, rejoice, don't divide. You know, true, companion, help those women who labored with me in the gospel. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, yes, rejoice. Let your gracious, gentle forbearance be made known to all men, because the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at, the reality is heaven is right around the corner. The word the Lord is at hand could either mean the Lord is near in the sense of space, he's right here, or he's near in the sense of time, he's coming soon. The context would probably lean to the second, he's coming soon. It probably is making reference to the second coming. That's what we're probably seeing here. He just talked about the body being transformed in a couple verses earlier. The whole idea has been talking about this. He talks about the day of the Lord four times, and this would be the fifth time in this little four-chapter epistle. In chapter 1, in verse 6, he talks about that Christ will finish that work until that day. In, I think it's verse 10 of chapter 1, he talks about that we approve the things that are excellent, that we might be sincere and without fault until the day of Christ Jesus. He talks about it in chapter 2, in verse 16. He says, holding fast the word of life, or verse 17. Oh, no, verse 16. Holding fast the word of life so that I might rejoice in the day of Christ. Talking about there, the day of Christ. And then in chapter 3 in verse 20 and 21, we see that whole idea of the eagerly waiting for that day. And then here we find it again. And it would seem that he's talking about the return of Christ. And I'll tell you what, if he is, what he's saying is he's saying, listen, let your gentleness be made known to all men. Don't use your authority. Don't try to overbear people. Just be a peacemaker, because the Lord's at hand. And there's coming a day you're going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. The Lord is coming, and what matters is not your rights, but people getting saved. What matters is Jesus Christ being magnified. Don't worry. If you think you've been treated unfair, God will judge, and the Lord's at hand. It might just happen real soon. Don't you worry. God will take care of those things. God will deal with them. Or he could be saying, the Lord's right here. And if he's saying that, well, that's convicting too. Because what he's saying is, what are you doing? The Lord's standing right next to you. The Lord's right here. Why don't you show mercy as he's shown you mercy today? Why don't you quit declaring rights because he had mercy on you? When you deserved hell, he gave you heaven. Why don't you return that? The Lord's at hand. The presence of God is right here. The Spirit of Christ is here. Let us live like we live in the presence of God. And that which we take in, let us give out. Grace in, grace out. Mercy in, mercy out. God reconciling us to himself and making peace with us, so we will seek to reconcile ourselves to others and make peace with them. That's not fair. Nobody said it was fair. But God is merciful. So be merciful. And then I love what he says. He says, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. Now I want to look at these couple verses here pretty quickly. Time is short. The Lord is at hand. I know you have a few things you need to do before Christ returns. I want to look at these verses, really important verses, as you well know. And we'll take a look at these on a Sunday morning to come sometime soon here. But I want to show you how these tie together. This is so important. Don't shut down right now. Really tune in here. Because I want you to put these verses in the right context. Here's what Paul is saying. He's saying in the idea of divisions, of rejoicing, of being merciful, of being peacemakers, of the Lord is returning, or the Lord is here. He's saying, be anxious for nothing. I want you to notice two words, the word nothing, and then it says, and in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God with thanksgiving. Watch this. The word nothing and the word everything. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, pray. The key to freedom from anxiety, or the word is the same word that Jesus used as when he said, don't worry in the Sermon on the Mount, same Greek word. It's the word that you could translate worry. The key is recognize the Lord is at hand. Recognize, how do you do it? Prayer. Recognize God is present here. I don't need to worry. God Almighty, the one that spoke the universe into existence, the one who created man from dirt, is here. Wait a second. I'm freaking out about whatever it is. Take my eyes off of that and take it and put it upon one object. In the Lord, in the Lord, in the Lord. We've seen it three times in these few verses. In the Lord, on the Lord, my eyes focused on him. I'm anxious, not no more. You put your eyes on the Lord through prayer. Your anxiety is going to be gone. It works. Brothers and sisters, don't challenge it. Do it. Do it. It works. It works. The word here, prayer, is a word that speaks of general prayer. It's just that fellowship. It's a devotion. It's that fellowship with God. You're just praying. You're just devoting. You're just, Lord, you're here. If you want a good prayer to study, it's found in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles could be real anxious at this point. They've just been threatened by their life that if they preach anymore in the name of Jesus, they're dead. It says, and they leave the council and they come back to the Christians there. And it says, with one accord, they lifted up their voice and raised it to heaven and said, Lord, you are God of heaven, of earth, and of the sea and all that's in it. They recognized who they were talking to. That's how you start prayer every time. Lord, wait a second. I'm talking to the God of heaven, of earth, of the sea, and everything that is. I'm talking to Almighty God. And it's interesting. They go on to quote Scripture, and Lord, you said that rulers would come against us and against your Christ, Lord. And they recognize who they're talking to. I'm anxious. Oh, I can't handle it. It's a test today. My bills are coming up and I don't know what I'm going to do, or I got to talk to this person. I got to deal with this problem. Lord. Take your eyes off of it, Lord. Wait a second. You're God of heaven, of earth. Wait, Lord. This isn't a problem for you. Look, Lord, you hold man's breath in your hand. In everything, by prayer and supplication. The word supplication is that asking, is that supplicating, is that, Lord, here's the issue. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Here's the issue. And I love this word, and don't miss it, because if you do, you're not going to experience the peace. With thanksgiving. Hear it. With thanksgiving. When you recognize the Lord, and then with a right heart, with the right understanding, a right vision of God, a right view of the circumstance, Lord, here's my problem. Well, it's not that big of a problem after you've recognized Lord. And then you said, Lord, and I want to thank you right now for your power, for your strength, for your ability to change a man's heart. Lord, thank you. I'm saved. My name's in the book of life. You start worship, thanksgiving, flowing. Let your requests be made known to God in that light. And the Bible says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace. The overwhelming peace of God. Why? Because God's in control. People say, aren't you going to do something about it? I'm praying about it. I'm waiting for the Lord to speak. If he tells me to do something, I will. At this point, the Lord's in control. There's just a peace. Well, wait, I don't understand. Neither do I. It's a peace that surpasses understanding. I don't understand. I understand this. God's in control. My eyes are upon him. What a life. It makes life so much easier. Oh, you're God, I'm not. Oh, I'm starting to get it. Oh, there's one thing I need to do. I need to forget what's behind it, and I just need to worship you. I need to get my eyes on you. Press on for what's ahead. You can take a deep breath. You can relax. Forget about being anxious. It just is going to kill you. And it's going to destroy your walk. It's going to keep you in the flesh. It's going to slow you down. Study the scriptures and understand who God is, and then recognize him as so. See the sovereign king of the universe. See him reigning in power and authority. Changes everything. It really does. And quickly, I need to hit this. He says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be anything worthy of praise, meditate on these things. You want to stay in that place of peace? Take your mind and set them. Again, the whole idea of this mindset. Take your mind and set them upon these things. Christians, study the word. Amen. Study this. Study it. And again, we're going to look at this on a Sunday, but study it before we do. I want you to be here ready, prepared to hear the word of the Lord. Take your mind and set them on these things, nothing else. If it doesn't fit into Philippians 4:8, it's not the will of God for you to think about. Put it away. No wonder why you're so anxious. You will never be anxious if you're meditating on what is true, pure, right. The word true speaks of a reliable, not just is it truth. No, is it reliable? It speaks of the character of God. It speaks of the truth of God. Is it true? No, they said that and it's true. They did say it. No. The things that are honorable, noble, the things that are just, or the word is righteous, the things that are pure, the word is 100% purity. When we set our minds on purity, the anxiety is going to leave. It's going to. Things that are, this is worthy of praise before God Almighty. It's worthy of praise. This is of good report. I can spread this abroad. It's not gossip. I can think about this. I'm sitting there thinking about something. I'm thinking, I'd never tell anybody this. You shouldn't think about it then. Put it away. And listen now, Paul closes this section. He says in verse 9, he says, the things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. You could translate that. The things that you have learned, the things that you have received and heard and saw in me, these practice. Or these put to practice. Can I say that? Can you say that? Hey, the things that you have learned, has anybody learned anything from you? The things that you have received, has anybody received? The things that you've heard, the things that you saw in me, do them. Note what he says. You put these to practice and the God of peace will be with you. What he's saying is the God of that peace, the God of verse 7 peace, the God of that peace will be with you. Do you know what kind of confidence the Apostle Paul has? He says, listen, what you've seen in me, you do it, and I can promise you something. The God of peace will approve it and be with you. It's the way of the Lord. I want to encourage us tonight to be a people who care about being an example to those that are around us, that we can say, you follow me, you're going to know Christ, because I do, and it's not about me, it's about him. But listen, you do these things, the God of peace is with you. I know, because the God of peace is with me. As I do this, as I walk with him, as the things in my life I'm doing, the God of peace is with me. And if you do them, he will be with you too. It's not because of me, it's simply because I've given myself to him. You give yourself to him, he'll be with you. It works. Listen, the things that I teach every single week here work. These are things that are practically working out in my life. They're not just more understanding of the scriptures, some more education for the saints. This is life. The stuff I share, it's pouring out of my heart. It's real. I speak with conviction because they work. Brothers and sisters, if we would take heed to the things which we've learned from the apostles, which we've heard, which we've received, which has been passed down to us, which we see in them, in the book of Acts and in Jesus, in the gospels, if we take the New Testament and we would take heed to it, the God of peace will be with us for sure. It works. Don't you listen to the lies of Satan and the doubts of your own heart saying, oh, it doesn't work. I'm anxious and I can't get over it. Listen, there is victory for your anxiety. It's right here in the pages of Scripture. It works. You come and tell me it doesn't, and I'll tell you, let God be true and every man a liar. It works. It works. God's ways are right. Mine aren't. And I'll tell you what, brothers and sisters, you can have life. And that life more abundantly. You can have passion like you read in the pages of Scripture, like you see in the book of Acts. If you want it, take it. Practice it. Do it. And let the God of peace manifest himself to you, that you might say to others, hey, do this, and the God of peace will be with you. I know by experience, I've done it, and God's with me, and he's good. The Bible says, if we draw near to God, God will draw near to us. I have never drawn near to God, and God hasn't fulfilled his promise, ever. Every time I take what the Word says, and I resist the devil, he has to flee. I don't need to challenge that, I just need to surrender to it. I draw near to God, and God draws near to me every single day. Time. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It is an absolute fact. And I come in by faith, which is not a feeling. Many times it's opposite. I love the comparison that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 7. He says we do not walk by sight, but by faith. Faith is the opposite of sight. Sight has a lot to do with feelings. You could put them in the same camp. I don't walk by feelings, but by faith in the Word of God. And I believe that God is true to His Word, and I'm going to continue to do it and watch God manifest Himself to you every single time. The God of peace will be with you. He will. No question about it. Tonight, right now, we're going to worship. We're going to take communion. And God wants to draw near to His people. You come with faith, God's going to draw near you. Lord, meet me tonight. Okay, that's what I'm here for. That's what I drew you to this place for. To get you alone for a minute so I can meet with you. Take advantage of communion. It's one of the things that we've received from the apostles, from Jesus Himself. A tradition that has been passed down. It's not just, well, we take communion. I don't know. Why do we take it? We just take it, I guess. That's what you do. It's up there. You go take it. What does it mean? This has been passed to us. And those who do it, the God of peace will be with. But we got to do it in that scriptural understanding. Now, every week, I see people take communion, and I can tell they don't know what they're doing. I can tell they don't get it. You know, they grab the cup, they get the bread, and, you know, they sit down and, you know, they done. It's not about if you get the elements in your body, the God of peace will be with you. There is spiritual, mystical power behind communion. It's about a mindset. Communion is about worship. It's about worshiping the Lord. It's about coming before the Lord. It's about the songs are playing. I come and I take the bread. I take the cup. And Jesus says, and do this in remembrance of me. And I begin to remember Him. What is it that I remember? I remember Him. What did He do for me? I think about Jesus. I begin to do what? Begin to focus my eyes upon Him. The Lord left it for us because He knew we needed it. God never gives you something that you don't need. He gave us communion because we need it. He does not need us to take communion. We need to take communion. We need it to help us to sit and to be still and to refocus. As I take that cup in hand, it represents something. The blood of Jesus Christ that has been poured out for my sin. And the Bible says that when the blood was poured out for my sin, that God remembers my sin no more. Holy, truly poured out. I take that cup in hand, I look into that cup, and I see red grape juice, which represents the blood of Jesus. And as I take it, I am partaking with the blood of Jesus in a mystical way. It's a mindset. I'm setting my mind saying, Lord, I believe this. I believe that Your blood has cleansed me. I believe Your blood has given me the access into Your presence, and I come right now and it stirs me for worship. I need it. You need it. The Lord said it. And I would encourage us to take heed to the Word of God tonight and tomorrow and the next day until the Lord returns. And after that, you'll take heed, I can promise you. Yeah. Because Christ wants to do a work in your heart and mind. He wants to show us Himself and manifest Himself to us. So let Him do that as we put ourselves, as Jude would say, keep yourself in the love of God. Put yourself there. Keep yourself there. There's been things God has given to us to keep ourselves in the love of God. Let's do that. Keep ourselves in the love of God. Let's pray. Father, tonight we thank You once again for Your grace, for Your goodness, for who You are, for what You've done. Forgive us, Lord, for neglecting so great a salvation. for at times trampling the Son of God underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant a common thing, insulting the Spirit of grace. Forgive us. Help us, Lord, to respond to your word, which says, therefore, having boldness to enter the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. Lord, that word we looked at in chapter 3, verse 20, eagerly waiting. God, would you continually sanctify us in the practice of putting our eyes upon you and taking them off of everything else? Help us in that, Lord. We need you. Do a work. Fill us. Strengthen us. Lord, we commit, Lord, our hearts and our minds and our life to you. And Lord, we pray that you would be magnified in us. And tonight, Lord, meet us as we come to the table. Meet us in this time of fellowship and communion and worship with you. Lord, we bless you. We honor you and we exalt you. And we give you ourselves in Jesus' name.